Today I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 2. Last time I preached was from Psalm 3. So Roy's had some notions about the fact that I'm a little backward. I think this might be a confirmation of that. But I'm preaching from Psalm 2 this morning. And before I read Psalm 2, you can turn this along if you have your Bibles with you. What? All these chips from the front, it's unhelpful. 2 Chronicles 20 is an incredible passage of scripture. You don't have to turn there. It's a story about a king. His name is Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. And he is faced with incredible attack from every side. So all the neighboring nations are coming at them. And he is crying out to God in prayer. And he does an incredible thing in that prayer. He prays 3 things in the form of a question, but it's not so much a question. It's actually a declaration of faith. It's him saying, I'm depending on you. And he does 3 things. He says, our God, are you not? And then he continues to complete that sentence with his view of who God is. Then he says, our God, did you not? And then speaks about a deliverance that did take place in the past. And then the third thing is, he says, will you not? Our God, will you not? And it's this definite, secure, because he knows he's talking to a covenantal God. And as a result of being able to pray those 3 things, it leads him to say, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And I looked at that this week again as one of my favorite passages of scripture, so I read it often. And I just thought, man, what a framework. Should that not be how we read the Bible? Should that not be how we live our lives? Our God, are you not? How would you finish that sentence? Are you not? Dot, dot, dot. Our God, did you not? Dot, dot, dot. Our God, will you not? Dot, dot, dot. We need to be able to finish those sentences. We need to be able to bring that framework into our lives, because when Jehoshaphat did that, he could pray, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that is the response that comes from God. This incredible response. He says to Jehoshaphat, this battle is not yours, it's mine. And then we know the end of the story is God just wipes out the enemy, just obliterates them completely. And Jehoshaphat, the end of the story, it says Jehoshaphat had peace on every side. Wherever the attack was coming from, now he has peace. But that prayer, I'm like, man, we got to bring that into our lives. So I started reading the Psalms with those questions in mind. And I didn't get too far. I got to Psalm 2. And I was like, oh, man, there it is. Because it's all over the Bible. When we read the Bible, we got to be asking those questions. Our God, are you not? Did you not? Will you not? Because it's coming out of Scripture all the time. And it's the very thing that puts faith and courage in our hearts. So we're going to try and answer those 3 questions with Psalm 2. So Psalm 2 says this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. He's talking about Jesus. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This is under the new dispensation of a risen Christ. If you look at Acts 13, places where this psalm is quoted, we know God's talking about Jesus as the resurrected king in that new dispensation. You're my son. Then he says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's gone quiet. So basically, that psalm is, in short, there's this cosmic battle and Jesus wins. That's just like paraphrased. That's what the psalm is saying. He's the conquering king. But if we have to go through these questions, the first one being, our God, are you not? I wonder what comes to mind. Because I think very often with a fair amount of theology and kind of, you know, just being in church, we get to hear these things, these characteristics of God. So, our God, are you not omnipotent? Are you not immutable? Are you not sovereign? Are you not everlasting? All those things are very true, but we got to realize that in the moment when we are facing trouble and we are in pain, or we're facing loss, or we're walking our way through a trial, those things don't always seem to be helpful to us. It's almost too abstract. This is what the Father says. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Verse 7, and he's speaking it over Jesus, but it applies to David as well, and it applies to you and I who are the redeemed of the Lord. That is where we find our identity. He is our Holy Father. When Jesus prayed in John 17, every paragraph starts with Father or Holy Father. Father, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. He knew exactly who he was in God. He knew his identity, and he kept looking to his Holy Father. If Jesus had to finish that sentence, our God, are you not? He would finish it, are you not my Holy Father? Yes, you are immutable. Yes, you are sovereign. Yes, you are everlasting. All of these wonderful theological truths. But before I get to any of that, you are my Holy Father. There is a need in every single one of us. The other day I was sitting, I got home from being away from the kids for a couple of days, and my middle child, John, said, hey, Dad, I got my results. Do you think we can maybe just spend some time going through my report, which is unusual for a child to ask the parent, could we do this? So the fact that he asked, it was like, well, he either really wants to spend time with me or he did well. It turns out it was both, but so I walk into the study, he closes the door. I sit on my chair, he gets on my lap. He's almost 11. He gets on my lap, he holds his report, and we go through it together. And I affirm him, and I commend him for what he's done, I'm proud of him. And just when I thought, okay, we're done with the report thing, is this the right time to be getting up and moving back out to the rest of the family? He picked another thing up from my desk and just showed me. He's like, Dad, what is this about? And then it was this. It was almost like he was trying to find excuses to just stay in that place of being on my lap. And I realized in that moment, just the deep need in every single one of us for a father. When I counsel people, almost 10 out of 10 times, the issues of life, it's where a father has abandoned his child or rejected his child or abandoned his duty as a father. We have a deep need, friends. But he is our Holy Father. It reminded me of a story of a boy by the name of McKittrick Simmons who went on holiday with his family in America. And his dad, Greg Simmons, was a very wealthy businessman, very influential. And they went to a waterfall, which was nearby to where they were staying, to go and see it. And as they walked closer to the waterfall, the dad, Greg Simmons, said to the kids, hey guys, just hold back a little bit. I just want to be ahead of you. I just want to make sure everything's okay. And as he took the next few steps, the ground underneath him gave way and he fell down the waterfall to his death. And there was this incredible trauma and mourning that flowed from there. And a couple of months later, when the true friends had really shown themselves in terms of who was really there to support them and love them through the process, this boy of 12, McKittrick Simmons, felt it necessary to write to one of the families to thank them. And he said this, "Dear Mrs. Wieland, you don't know how much your family helped my father. He admired your husband and you a lot. Since his death, his true friends have been revealed. Your family was at the top of the list. You are a great source of energy for my mother and I. My father loved you very much and was always trying to be like you. My dad was a risk taker. That's just the way he was. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. That was what mattered to my dad. No one will understand how or why my father fell into the waterfall. My dad died for his children. He was making sure it was safe for us to come up. My mom lost her treasure chest, her husband. Most of the others lost Greg. You lost your best friend. My grandparents lost their son. Uncle John and Auntie Barbara lost their brother. But Mrs. Wieland, it's different for me. Totally different. He was my best friend, my model, my idol. When I got my last glimpse of him falling down the waterfall, I lost my most prized man on earth. He was my father, my one and only dad. Thank you, Mrs. Wieland, for being a true friend. I love you a lot. We have a deep need in every single one of us. A deep need for Father. But I want to say, from God's perspective, not only do we have a deep need for a father, he has a deep desire for us. You read the parable of the prodigal son, or more accurately, the persistent father. It says, but while he was still a long way off, this is the prodigal son who has just spent the inheritance, just squandered it. He's coming back. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now that's a parable. It's picture language. But God wants us to understand one thing. You got to know, a Middle Eastern patriarch did not run. It was uncalled for. So a father of that day, you would never see a father run. But this father sees his child who deserves absolutely nothing because he's squandered his inheritance and he's been rebellious. But the father sees him from a distance and his heart is filled with compassion and he desires to be with him and he desires to love him and he runs to him, picking up his robe and running as far as he can to where his son is. There is a deep need in every single one of us, but there is a deep desire in the heart of God to be our Father. And that deep need and that deep desire is met in Jesus. It's in him that we get offered a relationship with the Father. And we get to be called child. Our God, are you not my holy Father? The second one, our God, did you not? You know the first few lines of that psalm? This conspiring against God and the raging against God and the breaking of the shackles, this kind of restraint that we just don't like. It's actually talking about us. I wonder sometimes when we read scripture, we always think it's referring to someone else, the bad guys. But basically, the human race is hostile towards God, hostile to the God of the Bible. That's what those first few verses are saying. We're raging against, we're rebelling against the law of God. We don't want these shackles. We think we'll find some form of freedom by rebelling. But by submitting to the rule of God and by submitting to his law, oh, we're just going to be bound. So just We want all these things off us. So the first few verses is actually referring to us. And just when you think God would be very rightful in his place to just write us off, just discard us, just obliterate us, just annihilate us, just to like get rid of them, because that's how they are. This is his response. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So this, the greatest intervention in the history of mankind is Jesus coming and dying and then being raised to life and being our conquering king. That's where the unrighteousness of man, you and I, gets met with the righteousness of God. And Jesus comes and he does this for us. He saves us. What happens when people come to this saving faith? Their sins are taken away from them. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, our sins are taken away from us. A righteousness from God becomes theirs to those who come to this saving faith. And their destiny gets completely changed in an instant. We've got to know that our default destination is not heaven. We're not born with that as our default destination. And there are only two options. We will either find our way going to an everlasting torment or to everlasting peace. And the only way we get to the Father is through Jesus and what he has done and our faith in him. What also happens to people who come to the saving faith is that their lives get radically changed. Bible says, I'll make them a new creation. And he shapes us and he molds us and he's growing us and transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. And he also gives us his commissioning. We have a God purpose in him. And we also qualify to share in the inheritance of Christ's kingdom. I want to ask the question, have you experienced this intervention in your life? That's a big question. It's a difficult question, but it's not a question you can avoid. You cannot afford to not ask that question. When you ask that question, and you're truthful with yourself, and you realize, I am the person that is described in the first three verses. I have rebelled against God. There is wickedness in my heart. I'm in need of a Savior. But I will look to this King who has been installed on Zion, and I will put my faith in him. When that happens, you can say, our God, did you not save me from my sin and draw me to yourself? That needs to be our ongoing reference point. Our God, are you not my holy Father? Our God, did you not save me from my sin and draw me to yourself? Make me your child. The third one, our God, will you not? And this is probably the one that has just really, it's grabbed hold of me this week. Because it says in verse 8, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And then Jesus just goes crazy. He's just destroying the evil in this earth, getting rid of Satan. He is basically just getting rid of everything that has come in the way of our relationship with God. It's like Taken. You know, seen that movie with Liam Neeson where his child is in trouble and he'll do everything that he needs to, anything that he needs to get to his loved one. Man, Liam Neeson is like a little flame on a candlestick and Jesus is the fiery sun in comparison because he unleashes, he just goes for us. We got to realize that there is a plan of salvation, and it's Jesus. But I think sometimes we forget about the fact that there was an original plan. Not that there was an original plan, and then that plan was aborted, It's like, okay, well, let's abandon that because that didn't work. There was an original plan. We read it in Genesis, where God created Adam and Eve, and he created them for two things. The one was relationship, to have unhindered relationship with man. The other was partnership, because he gave them dominion. He said, you rule over the earth. You do that. I'm ruling over everything, but I'm delegating this to you. That's the original plan. You know what? God has never abandoned his plan. The plan of salvation is to get us back to that. It's not like the plan of salvation is just this new plan and he's discarded what went before. He's wanting to restore what he originally had in mind for us, his original purpose for us. That's what he has come to save and to redeem and to restore. So there is a battle waging. And God's kingdom is advancing. You look at the world today, you're not 100% sure because there's a whole bunch of things going down that would almost seem to suggest that it's not happening. But you got to know that Jesus is drawing the nations to himself. So economies, yeah, they can do what they want. Political leaders, they can do what they like. Things might be on a downward spiral in some regards. But Jesus is advancing. He is ever advancing because his kingdom is an advancing kingdom. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of the going to the nations and the sharing of God's love and drawing people. So we share in that inheritance. That's part of his righteous dominion that's finding its way into this world and the pushing back of the curse of sin. But not only is it an advancing reality, it is something that will come to completion. And it will come to completion on the day that he returns. Then his kingdom would have fully come. And that is a great day. That is a glorious day. When he comes back and we get given our resurrected bodies and we will be with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Not a new earth as in this one gets discarded and a new earth. This old earth will be restored. It will be a renewed earth. And we will have righteous dominion with Jesus over this earth. That is a day that I look forward to. There was a novel that was written by Randy Alcorn. And it's called Safely Home. And he writes, with the revelation of what God has given him and from Scripture, he writes what that day will look like within this novel. And I want to read it to us. Because this is a day when Jesus is the conquering king. He is the conquering king now. But on that day, it will come to a fullness that just everything that he's evil, all of sin, all of the power of Satan will be dealt with because he is a conquering, resurrected king. But listen to this. On that day, the battle cry of 100 million warriors erupted from one end of the heavens to the other. There was war on that narrow strip between heaven and hell, a planet called Earth. The air was filled with the clamor of combat, the walls of oppressors being slain, and the joyous celebrations of the oppressed rejoicing that at long last their liberators had arrived. Some of the warriors sang as they fought, swinging swords to hack the oppressors with one arm and with the other pulling victims onto their horses. The long arm of the king moved with swiftness and power. The hope of reward that kept the sufferers sane was vindicated at last. No child of heaven was touched by the sword this day, for the universe could not tolerate the shedding of one more drop of righteous blood. Heaven released fury. Earth bled fear. It was the old world's last night. At the lion's nod, Michael raised his mighty sword and brought it down upon the great dragon. His muscles bulging at the strain, Michael picked up his evil twin and cast the struggling beast into a great pit. The mauler of men, the hunter of women, the predator of children, the persecutor of the righteous, shrieked in terror. The vast army of heaven's warriors cheered. The battalions of grace gazed upon the decimated face of the earth, the scorched soil of the old world. Nothing had survived the fires of this holocaust of things. Nothing but the king's word, his people, and the deeds of gold and silver and precious stones they had done for him during the long night since Eden's twilight. Soldiers dropped their weapons. The crippled tossed their crutches and ran. The blind opened their eyes and saw. They pointed and shouted and danced, throwing their arms around each other, for each knew that those left on earth were under the king's blood and could be fully trusted. The king gathered children upon his lap and wiped away their tears. The sound of a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouted, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." All eyes turned to the king. The entire universe fell silent, anticipating his words. "I will turn the wasteland into a garden," the king announced. "Here is the home I have made for you, my bride. There will be a new world, a life-filled blue-green world, greater than all that has ever been. The shadowlands are mine again, and I shall transform them. My kingdom has come. My will shall be done. Winter is over. Spring is here at last." A great roar rose from the vast crowd. The king raised his hands. Upon seeing those scars, the cheering crowd remembered the unthinkable cost of this great celebration. Warriors slapped each other on the back. The delivered hugged their deliverers, enjoying a great reunion with those once parted from them. The multitudes innumerable began to sing the song for which they had been made, a song that echoed off a trillion planets and reverberated in a quadrillion places in every nook and cranny of the creation's expanse. Audience and orchestra and choir all blended into one great symphony of fervent melodies and sustaining harmonies. All were participants. Only one was an audience, the audience of one. The smile of the king's approval swept through the choir like fire across dry wheat fields. When the song was complete, the audience of one stood and raised his great arms, then clapped his scarred hands together in thunderous applause, shaking ground and sky, jarring every corner of the cosmos. His applause went on and on, unstopping and unstoppable. Everyone of them realized something with undiminished clarity in that instant. They wondered why they had not seen it all along. What they knew in that moment, in every fiber of their beings, was that this person and this place were all they had ever longed for and ever would. Our God, will you not restore all things to your original perfect plan and purpose, where Satan and sin and all forces of evil will be dealt with? But just like that Psalm 2 says, blessed is the one who finds their refuge in him. So I don't want to face that day without being under his refuge. He's the conquering king. And this day is a day that we will always look to. Our God, are you not my holy Father? Our God, did you not save me of my sin and make me your child? Our God, will you not restore all things when you come back? That's a day that we look forward to. See, we all need someone to believe in. He's our Holy Father. We all need a power to rest in. It's the power of the gospel that saves us of our sin. And we all need a place to hope in. That new earth, that new heaven that he is restoring, that he is bringing with this advancing kingdom. That's why we pray, Holy Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Your son's kingdom come. We're yearning for that day. But when we take those three questions, and we use it as a framework for our lives, we're always finding our identity because he's our Holy Father. We live our lives in liberty because of what he has done. And we have absolute assurance and security because of what he will do. Our God, are you not my Holy Father? Did you not save me from my sin and make me your own? Will you not restore all things, that I will live with you for all eternity with a resurrected body in your presence in absolute perfection and righteous dominion? You know that our hearts are ultimately restless until we find our rest in him. Until we find our rest in him, our hearts are restless. That's where our hearts rage and conspire. And the Psalm 2 is just saying, you're the first three verses. Yes, I'm talking to you, but I have set my king on Zion. He is the answer. He is the one that you look to. And as this advancing kingdom comes to a fullness, we got to realize there is a battle that is waging, and it will come to a head. It will come to a point where Satan will receive his final blow. But I feel like God wants us to know today, that battle is not yours, it's mine. And we get to look to a resurrected king, a conquering king, the one who has conquered sin and death, and know him today. And we live with absolute identity, liberty, and security. Our God, are you not my Holy Father? Did you not save me from my sin and make me your child? Will you not restore all things to your original, perfect purpose and plan? I'm going to ask that we close our eyes. I feel like a call is needed, because today we've heard about big questions. And I don't know if you have the ability to complete those sentences, or even having heard it, you're not really sure if that belongs to you, if that's yours. Before you can agree and relate to the fact that the battle belongs to the Lord, God needs to win the battle in your heart. And that comes through a surrendering of your life to him. If today you want to make God Almighty your Holy Father, and you want your sins to be atoned for, you want it separated from you as far as the east is from the west, that you'll be able to live your life in liberty, the liberty of the gospel, believing in Jesus. And that for the rest of your life, you will look forward to a day that will give you a security, that will change how you live your life, that you won't live for this life, but you'll live for that life. If you want to respond to God in that way, to say, I want you to be my Holy Father, and Lord Jesus, I surrender to you as Lord and King of my life, because I want you to deal with my sin and my rebellion. I want to ask you to just slip your hand up. Thank you. Father, I want to thank you for everyone that has responded to this message today. Thank you that in you, God, we find victory, because you are the resurrected King Jesus who has conquered sin and death. And today we look to you as our resurrected King and Lord. And we want to thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you, God, that we can look to you and call you our Holy Father. Thank you that we can look back on what you've done and know that our sins have been dealt with. Thank you that we can look forward to the reality of your kingdom coming in its fullness. And thank you, Lord, that in you we find our identity, our liberty, and our security. Our God, are you not my Holy Father? did you not deal with my sin and death and make me your child? Will you not restore all things to your original perfect purpose? We thank you today, Lord Jesus, for your work on the cross. We thank you, Father, for your incredible compassion and love towards us, that you would intervene. Instead of writing us off, God, you would make a way for us to be reconciled to you. And this morning, we want to say thank you for what you have done in each of our lives. Amen.